Blessed God in heaven, again, thank you for the mercies of the day you have shown us all, for bringing us safely together. And we do ask your blessing also upon the efforts in your holy word this night, that it might have its free course and be glorified. We ask your blessing upon all of our families and our church families for good, to correct everyone as needed, to improve the faith, the hope, and the charity of all through Jesus Christ. And amen. Amen. All right, so let's look at Judges chapter 10. This is one of the, least significant chapters in the book of Judges, but it is a very important segue into the life of a fellow named Jephthah, who is dealt with in chapter 11, and I believe also in chapter 12. Very interesting study. And I purposely kept the information in chapter 10 here to what was necessary for tonight and go no further, because Jephthah will take at least one, maybe two studies. So, of course, we remember the general description of the times of the judges, and in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes, and the entire season of the judges was one of successful obedience to God, followed by a downward trend into sin, which resulted in oppression from a foreign power until their spirits were humbled and brought to repentance. And that continues here in this chapter, but there's a couple of special qualifications here. So Judges chapter 10, the first five verses. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Very short synopsis of these two judges in Israel. Five verses covering the both of them. 45 years of time elapses between the two of them. Keep in mind that their judgeship, and beginning, of course, with what was his name? Tola, the first one. This was on the heels of the account in Judges 9 of that degenerate Abimelech who had slain 70 of the sons of Gideon and seized power for himself over at least a portion of Israel. And then finally he met his match and the justice of God caught up with him at the end of chapter 9. Now we have after him 45 years of stability in which they stayed away from idolatry. And the reason I conclude that is because of what we read in verse 6, where it says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and it goes into the list of their idolatries. This is after the last days of Jair, when he was dead and buried in Canaan. So I conclude that there were 45 years in which Israel steered clear, at least measurably so, from idolatry, but then they slipped quickly back into it after the death of that faithful judge named Jair there. These are two judges, and remember, these judges are called in the scripture deliverers. They're also called saviors. Their judgeship fills this season in verses 1 through 5. Now, it's interesting that there's no mention of a foreign oppressor at this time that had overtaken Israel. Previously, the judges slash deliverers slash saviors were raised up when there was already an oppressive foreign power in land. And those judges were raised up to resist that power and give the children of Israel a breather. In this case, we have two judges who were raised up when there is no evidence of a foreign oppressor in the land. And yet they are particularly called judges. There's no way around it. So some of the best deliverances are being saved from the potentials of darkness, not only from the consequences of yielding to darkness. The previous judges were raised up to deliver Israel from oppression, which they had already had, which already had come upon them as a judgment. In this case, we have two judges for whom there is no record of deliverance from such an oppression as that, but rather it seems that their judgeships were related to a deliverance from the potential of that problem. Faithful leadership will stress this principle as long as possible. For example, when Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he tells him, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself," that's delivering, "and them that hear thee." So here is instruction for the man of God to be faithful in his duty, that he save men from what could happen. Not from what has happened and now judgment has fallen, but from what could happen. Likewise, in the next epistle of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he tells him, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." The work of the ministry is largely that of a watchman on the wall, one who blows the trumpet for warning the people of God against impending trouble. The minister of Jesus Christ here follows in the footsteps of the like of Tola and Jair, whose work was primarily, as it is evident, dedicated to keeping the people in line, not bringing them back to the line, warning them against sin, that they not fall into what would merit the penalty and judgment for sin. In other words, these two deliverers, these two saviors, basically were saving Israel from themselves. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Our Lord Jesus came not only to save us from the penalty of sin, which is death, hell, the lake of fire, and ultimately eternal separation from God. He also came to deliver us from the potentials of sin, from its power and its pollutions. When the announcement was made in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 of his conception, we read the following concerning Mary: "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not only would his salvation be that of delivering his people from the penalty of sin, but saving them from the sins themselves. A great work of the grace of God through Jesus Christ is to empower the child of God with his spirit, buttressed by gospel instruction, to give that child merciful deliverance from the ravages of Satan, who would take them captive at his will. That is a great work of judgeship, of deliverance. And people that deliver themselves when they hearken unto fair warnings from a faithful minister, for example, they are truly experiencing salvation. Salvation not from the penalty of sin, although that is at the tail end of sin, but salvation from the very power of sin, the pollutions of sin, so that they not fall under the penalty of sin. For example, we read in Romans 14, and verse 11 through 14, where Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." Now keep in mind that all those things merit the wrath of God, according to what Paul writes in his epistles. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Bible preaching encourages saints to put on Christ, not put on the world, not put on the the wickedness of their own carnal nature, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And this is how God's children are saved from falling into the snares of Satan. So this is a great salvation, and it seems that Tola and Jair were along this type of a judgeship, a deliverance and a salvation, which they were able to sustain between the two of them for 45 years in Israel, which admittedly was a pretty long period in that time of judges for things not to go haywire. They were very commendable. Now, I thought about this as I was putting these notes together. Do not be duped into concluding that being delivered from temptation is of less value than experiencing the mercy of God that is extended to the repenter who had yielded to the temptation. And I've actually known of ministers who have tried to push this doctrine, that the true Christian, the one who is the most spiritual, is the one who has sinned his way into trouble, but then experienced God's mercy, and therefore it was a good thing that he sinned, because only then could he experience the wonderful mercies of God in forgiveness. And thinking like this will ultimately end up with the idea of let us do evil, the good may come, because if the sublime experience of the Christian is directly owing to him getting forgiveness through the mercies of God because of his sin, then it behooves the Christian to sin so he can experience God's goodness and gracious and grace and mercy. So let us do evil, that good may come. And that is a very dangerous doctrine. And think about this, how much that ultimately disparages Jesus Christ, who never yielded to temptation. That there are people more spiritual than Jesus Christ because they yielded to temptation, experienced God's mercy and forgiveness, and therefore they are on a higher level of excellence than even Jesus Christ, who never yielded to temptation. You see, this is where muddy thinking in doctrine can really mess with your mind and your soul. There's very little mention of these two men, Tola and Jair, and yet 45 years of good judgeship attends their names. In fact, there's even less mentioned of them than the history of that wretched Abimelech who was just covered in chapter 9. There's much more written about him and his hijinks than ever was written about Tola and Jair. Well, that rolls out a few points in my way of thinking. When you think of that roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, we think of Abel. We think of Noah. We think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. We think of David and Joseph and Samson, even Rahab. All those notable people for whom we have identities given to us in the Scripture. But that's not the end of Hebrews 11. The end of Hebrews 11 notes a number of other great people of faith whose names we don't even know. Notice the last few verses of that chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 35 through the end of the chapter. Now, he had just dealt with Samson and David and Jephthah, Samuel, the prophets. Then he says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We know the names of Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and all those others, Joseph in there as well, David, Samson, Jephthah, all those names. We're familiar with them. But they're not the only heroes of faith. Some of them didn't even have their names written down in the book. And yet, according to Paul, these all obtained a good report through faith. Every one of them. In the case of Tola and Jair, their names are given. But very little detail is given of all that they accomplished in 45 years of successful leadership where Israel stayed out of idolatry. Very few details. This doesn't mean that their record was somehow less special than anybody else's. Everyone in the early church who was a bona fide believer and a member of the church had their place. Not everyone, though, was a Paul, an Apollos, a John, a Peter, or a James, and some of the other apostles of note, for example. Yet the likes of people like Timothy, Aquila, and Priscilla, of whom we read in different places in our New Testament, all of them also played important roles in kingdom purposes in the developmental stages of the New Testament church. God will, in one way or another, whether it be in this life or in the life to come, and this is something that is key to our success as Christians, is that our labors are not only for what we can see as a reward in the here and now, but for the reward that awaits on the other side of this world, in the world to come. That is where our labors are completely registered. God will repay. He is ever faithful in that regard. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, he tells the saints, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Maybe God didn't dedicate an entire book to you as he did to Ruth or to Esther. Maybe he didn't make you an apostle or even someone ordained by an apostle. Maybe you don't have as many books of the Bible attributed to your name as Paul did. But I'll say that the Epistle of Jude, though it's the only one we have on record of him, stands on its own merits as being an extremely important and valuable epistle that fits into the overall story of Jesus Christ, his love for his people, and the warnings he gives them about the infectious nature of sin getting in among them. Extremely powerful little book. Paul teaches us about the nature of the church in 1 Corinthians 12, and he likens it to the human body. And he says in verse 14 and following, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be, more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Well, the answer to each of those questions is clearly no. "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And then he launches into the doctrine of charity in the next chapter. Now, Paul's observations here, which by analogy are drawn from the human body and its construction. In our body, we have the more notable members like our eyes, our mouth, our ears, the things that are obviously very valuable for getting through this life. And there are various parts of our body which are considered to be less honorable, but boy, if they stop working, you'll realize how important they really are, I hasten to add. They are very important, and you give more abundant honor to the part which isn't working when you need to. Moving right along now, I thought this note from the pulpit commentary fit in well here. They wrote, "We know nothing of Tola and Jair in comparison with what we know of Abimelech. Yet the very fact that little is said of them is a proof that they were good and honest men. We are too ready to mistake notoriety for fame, and both for signs of greatness. They are not the greatest men who make the most noise in the world. It is something, if this censorious world can say no ill of us, aim at doing well rather than at striking attention." That's a pretty good little quote.
Yeah.
I like that one. Now back to our account in Judges chapter 10. We note that Jair, who judged for 22 years, had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities. These men were judges operating apparently under their father's oversight. This business of riding on asses is described elsewhere in the same book as being relevant to judgeship. In Judges chapter 5, where in Deborah's song she was praising the judges. "Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way." There's also another mention of this in Judges chapter 12. We don't need that one at this time. But the point here is that these 30 sons appeared to have been circuit judges. Else why would they be noted for their riding? 30 ass colts, 30 cities, and so forth. They rode upon 30 ass colts, 30 of them on 30 ass colts. In the context of judges, this would lead us to the conclusion that they were judging in their father's place, operating under his oversight as judges in Israel, going from place to place. Samuel judged Israel like this, and perhaps this was a pattern that he had seen. When we come over to 1 Samuel, we read in chapter 7 and verse 16 the following. "And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpe, and judged Israel in all those places." This is one of the reasons that we have justification for a minister of Jesus Christ who may be situated in one particular location, nevertheless going to other locations where churches have been planted and ministering unto them, even as Samuel judged Israel in circuit throughout the year in different places. And of course, we find that's exactly what Paul did in his ministry. Paul would go into a place, preach the gospel, men would be converted, churches would be built, and then Paul would circle back to follow up with them and ordained elders where it was appropriate to do so. Basically, judging in circuit. This was his pattern throughout his ministry. Turn to Acts chapter 15. And verse 36, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." That means to make them firm, established, strengthened, settled. This is Paul operating as a circuit judge, a circuit riding preacher. I don't know if he rode on a white ass like they did back then in the days of Judges, but he nevertheless was making the circuit. See it again in Acts 14, 21 through 23. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium or Iconium, pardon me, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Paul is in the same vein as Samuel, as Tola, and Jair. Circuit judges, or at least Jair's sons were, going from place to place like Samuel would do later, Paul did likewise, judging the people of God for Christ. I wonder if Jair's sons might have been known as the 30-30-30 court. 30 sons on 30 asses, 30 cities for them. Let's move on to verses 6 through 9. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, that seemed to be their favorite during this time of their history, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel, 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah, and against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. This is a pattern, by the way, which you'll notice in the book of Judges. Sometimes Israel is referring to a segment of the nation as a whole. The oppression began on the west side of Jordan amongst the 2.5 tribes that had taken their inheritance before the land of Canaan, Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, of which Gilead was included. So that's where the oppression began. But we note that it didn't stop there. It soon spread across the river and entered into the land. So these verses show us that the pattern continues. Israel, after 45 years of tranquility, decides that, well, tranquility isn't good enough for us. We want the fun and the excitement of idolatry to spice our life up a little bit. The Lord is boring. And if you think that's an overstep, I dare you to read through the book of the prophets, where the prophets actually warned about that attitude that had developed in Israel and in Judah, that it was just too tedious to serve the Lord. You know, where is the God of Israel these days? So now they're back to serving idols. Now it's interesting that it expressly says here that they didn't just add idols to their service. They dropped the Lord and gave themselves wholly to the idols. They forsook the Lord. This wasn't like it was years later in 2 Kings 17 and verse 33, of which we read the following. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. In this case, in Judges 10, they dropped God entirely and devoted themselves to idolatry, gave themselves over to those seven heathenish systems of the nations round about them. By the way, those seven idolatrous devotions that are mentioned there in verse 6, they are quite starkly juxtaposed to the seven deliverances that are noted in verses 11 and 12, where the Lord said unto them, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians? 1, from the Amorites, 2, from the children of Ammon, 3, from the Philistines, 4, the Zidonians, 5, the Amalekites, and the Maonites. They did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Now, that's just a coincidental reproof from God. You've given yourself over to the gods of seven heathen systems. Don't you remember that I delivered you from the hand of seven oppressors? What were you thinking of? Quite a reproof. But you know, people are people. And sin being what it is, unless we govern our inward man, our inner man carefully, the old inner sinner will take back over. And the Lord will become boring and tedious. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And even saints that you would never have guessed would have done so will go back into the slop they were drawn out of. The dog returns to his vomit. The sow were wallowing in the mire. And it's a mess. And that's what they basically had done here. They had dug themselves into a terribly big hole. Now they were stuck there. So they were put under oppression for 18 years. And that oppression affected both sides of the church that were divided by the Jordan River. Keep in mind that Old Testament church entailed the entirety of the 12 tribes. Jordan divided 2.5 tribes from the rest. So here we got the church with an aisle down the middle, and the infection gets on both sides of the aisle. That's basically what was happening here. It started over on the left side. And before we know it, it grafted over onto the right side of the aisle. And then the oppression came there as well. And that ought to remind us that leaven and the effects of leaven spread broadly and furiously, even though it may begin gradually. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Paul warned about that problem that the church at Corinth had not addressed, with that fornicator in their midst, sitting at the Lord's table with them, and he didn't belong there. And he said, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Before long, the infection will spread. Likewise, we read in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 17, where Paul tells Timothy that in his government of the church, he needed to watch out for these things. He said, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker." It's like maybe like a spreading gangrenous disease. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus?" Now there are some rather floral terms to describe Hymenaeus and Philetus. You're like a spreading cancer. This is the nature of sin, that when it gets into the body of the church, unless that thing is dealt with and excised, it will spread. It's also one of the reasons that Paul in the same epistle says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear." That if sin is not dealt with in a timely fashion, it will spread. It will take over the church. And that's basically what happened there in Judges in chapter 10. Now, I thought it was noteworthy that there Israel had surrendered themselves entirely to the gods of the heathen round about them. Totally. Forsook the Lord. And they didn't serve him anymore at all. Well, where were the gods of Israel's newfound allies in religion when all was said and done? Weren't Israel's devotions sufficient to motivate those gods to stop them from being attacked by the heathen round about them? Apparently not. And this is one thing that every child of God who loves the Lord needs to be aware of. If you find the true religion of Jesus Christ to be dissatisfying, distasteful, and it's more than you want to bear, even though it's pretty minor and easy to bear, and Jesus promised it would be, and you go surrender yourself to some phony religion, end up in a cult, end up in something that is totally contrary to the Scripture, and you wonder why it is that things aren't going for you as you expected, remember this chapter, Judges chapter 10. Israel got no help from the gods of those nations when crunch time came. Those nations and their religions are not governed by the same heavenly principles as the true religion. Oh, sure, there's all kinds of sexy carryings on and excitement in those religions. But when it comes down to the bolts and nuts and bolts of the situation, those religions will destroy men. And this is exactly what Moses warned Israel about in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. And what do we find them doing? Exactly what Moses said, watch out for this. Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Stop right there. You know full well that this accurately describes what is done in the name of Jesus Christ in the modern professing Christian world. It's actually been going on for about 1,800 years. In looking at the way that the heathen served their gods and figuring out a way to adapt their systems of theology to Christianity, marry the two together so everyone can have a party. That's basically what it comes down to. And feel good about Jesus while you're having a party. Verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth that they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Oh yeah, the gods of the nations. Really sexy religion. Lots of excitement. Pretty good potluck festivals. A lot of carryings on. And one day judgment comes. And you find that the allies that you thought you had, including the gods of those people that you associated with, aren't as friendly as you'd hoped. Verses 10 through 18 of our chapter. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our Lord, and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites and did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now keep in mind the overall picture here. The heathen nations have not only infected the west side of Jordan with their religion because they adopted those ways of the heathen. They then fell under the oppression of the Philistines because God judged Israel for allowing these things to happen. But now this thing is spreading across into the other side of Jordan, into the remainder of the tribes. And there are people wondering, how can we stop this? What is going on? And at least some of them had sense enough to realize, we have sinned our way into judgment. And we quit. We'll put away the strange gods. Lord, you're 100% right. You're always just in your judgments. We're the ones that are screw-ups. We're the ones that earn this oppression. We fly to your mercy. And that's all we can do. Now, their wake-up call under oppression reminds me of Psalm 78 and verse 34. I'll read verse 32. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Why wait until he slays you before you get the message and abandon the vanity that is destroying you? Early repentance is the key. That's the way to go about things. And keep in mind that a space of repentance is just that, it's a space of repentance. And once that door is shut, you've got problems. We read, for example, in Revelation 2 and verses 21 through 23 of that wicked Jezebel that was in the church. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I bring your attention to the fact that these are the words of the loving Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, the Savior of your soul, who says he will kill her children with death in order that the churches learn a lesson. Just think about that. This woman and those that had committed sin with her had flown past the space of repentance. God would open a door there and allow for a possible, except they repented their deeds, exclusion to the judgment. But there is a danger of going too far. That is a risk. In selling out to sin, when you know better, you can put yourself in a position where you might not find your way back. God will keep that door shut. I read of the effects of sinning against better knowledge in Luke chapter 12. Our Lord compares two people in these verses. I'll read 47 and 48. There were two, the one which knew better and did not, and the other which didn't know and disobeyed also. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The servant which didn't know still was chastened, and the servant which knew and did contrary to what he knew, he was really chastened. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul builds upon this principle when he warns these believers, you've aligned with Christ. You know better. You know the truth. You know that he's called you to follow him at all costs. Don't abandon that. For if, Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Here we have sinning against better knowledge. They had received the knowledge of the truth. To sin against Christ in ignorance is one thing. To sin against him, and especially by abandoning him under pressure, when you know better, that's a whole different story. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul writes, and again, this is instruction to the minister of a church. He says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And here's the key. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. If God peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You say, God may not give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth? That's exactly what I'm saying. In the case, for example, of somebody who is just playing with God, oh, I repent of my sins, but he isn't really interested in doing that. Yeah, he may not find himself in a position of being fully able to repent because he doesn't want to repent. He has no interest in it. It may be a case of where someone has sinned themselves into a state of reprobation, as the Bible says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In this case, Paul is holding out the possibility that God may or may not give that person repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God knows the hearts of men. He knows not only their thoughts now, but their intentions for the future. He discerns these things, and he is well able to figure out whether that person is genuinely worthy of the repentance that could be granted. Maybe that person has put themselves in a position where God is going to just leave them there to suffer for a while under the dominion of their own sin. And that is a dangerous thing to consider. Israel had sold themselves out to work wickedness, gone over to idolatry. Grievous implications are attached to that. And you know what the Lord told them there in verses 13 through 14? Oh, those gods that you chose, give them a call. See if they'll come running. See if they will come like Baal came, which he didn't, on Mount Carmel, which happened years later. Verses 13 and 14, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen, let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. God is actually mocking them to go and see if you can get relief from those phony religions that you got into. See how much help they are for you. See how many of them are true friends now. By the way, this is what Moses had warned them would happen. In Deuteronomy 32 and verses 27 and 8, 37 and 38, pardon me. This is when they would turn from the Lord. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Go cry unto the gods which you have chosen, let them deliver you. In Jeremiah chapter 2, this refrain continued way on into Israel's history around the time of the Babylonian overthrow, when they were steeped in idolatry and in covetousness. They were warned in Jeremiah 2 and verse 28. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Very sorry situation. What was happening here in Judges 10 is exactly what Moses said would happen to them. The Lord mocked them. He was sarcastic towards them. God was rubbing their face in their folly. Now, the Bible tells us that there is forgiveness with him that he mayest be feared. Israel finally did the right thing, and they threw themselves on the mercy of the court of God and surrendered any defense they might have for themselves and their actions. They owned their sin. They admitted, we've sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And then they went to work and they put away their strange gods, and God hearkened unto them. This is the best thing for any sinner to do when he's dug himself into a deep hole, and it may seem that there is no hope of recovery, that God is no longer hearing prayers like he did for King Saul. Nevertheless, turn unto the Lord, repent fully, beg his mercy, and admit that everything that's happened to you, you had coming to you, you earned it. Nobody could be blamed. You couldn't pass the blame off onto a brother or a sister or a politician or God himself. It was you. You earned it. And God is just in dealing with you as he does. The best thing again, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. That's what David said in Psalm 51. Remember that? In Job chapter 33, verses 27 and 28. This is Elihu speaking on behalf of God. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. I think of the heathen of Nineveh in the days of Jonah. These weren't even part of the covenant family. In fact, Jonah was loath to go and warn them that God was about to judge them for their wickedness. If you recall the book of Jonah, it was of a very reluctant prophet who would have preferred to see the Ninevites smoking than to see them repent. And we read in Jonah chapter 3 that when the king of Nineveh heard the news that judgment was imminent, he immediately ordered a fast, everyone put on sackcloth, and begged God for mercy. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. That's called repentance. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Again, anyone that finds themselves dug deep into a hole of vanity and lust and sin, and thinks that they are beyond the potential for even any hope of salvation, give it a try anyway. Repent, plead to God, admit your total folly, accept full responsibility, and fly upon his mercies, fly to his mercies, and not your own righteousness in defense of your actions. And that ends chapter 10.